And let us pray the Psalm 87 with Jesus. The psalm reads, Zion is established on the whole mount, holy mountain, cherished by God, who prefers her gates to all the dwellings of Jacob. Glorious things are spoken of you, O city of God. And this extraordinary verse, which I'll have to delay on with you, Egypt and Babylon, I will count among her citizens. Philistia, Tyre, and Ethiopia are registered among her children. Zion will be called Mother, for all will be her children. It's the Most High who assigns each their place. God inscribes in the register of peoples, these are her children. While they dance, they'll sing, in you all find their home. So a commentary on that brief but beautiful psalm. Verse 1, Zion is established on the holy mountain, cherished by God. The psalmist delights in Jerusalem. God established it and cherished it, as he says, above all the dwellings of Jacob. This is demonstrated by the fact that God chose to dwell on the holy mountain. Because God has set up his abode there, Jerusalem is portrayed by the psalmist as the mother city of even traditional enemies, including Egypt, Babylon, and Philistia, who are, quote, registered among her children. This is an extraordinary psalm. We're accustomed to hearing the psalms wanting Israel's enemies to be wiped out. Here, Jerusalem is pictured as a mother welcoming all God's children. In you, all will find their home. Other texts agree with that God has chosen Jerusalem for a special mission in the world. Here's Isaiah chapter 2. In days to come, the mountain of God's house shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be raised above the hills. All the nations will stream to it. Brackets. You can imagine Paul reading all of this again in the light of his experience on the road to Damascus. No wonder he was a missionary to the whole world, and no wonder we still are called to that. All the nations shall stream to it. Many peoples will come and say, come, let's go up to God's mountain, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his path. Psalm 102, God's reputation, writes the psalmist, will spread throughout Zion and his praise in Jerusalem when peoples and kingdoms gather together to worship Yahweh. And the prophet Zechariah, many peoples and strong nations will come to seek the mighty God in Jerusalem and to entreat God's favor. An even more extraordinary passage is the following from the Isaiah scroll. It's a late text. It refers to the Egypt not of the Pharaohs, but of the Ptolemies. And Assyria is the Assyria of the Seleucid kings, so it's post-Alexander the Great. On that day, there'll be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrians will come into Egypt, and the Egyptian into Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. On that day, Israel will be the third with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom our mighty God has blessed, saying, "Blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my heritage." That's Isaiah 19, verse 23. So extraordinary was this text, Egypt, my people, you don't hear that, and Assyria, the work of my hands, these enemies of Israel. What an extraordinary view this inspired author had. So extraordinary was the text, and this is important to note, it was watered down in the Greek version and in the Aramaic versions of that text. And I'm showing you this just to show you how they didn't feel locked in by the text. We're living in a time of, I was going to say stupidity, and maybe that's too strong, but I don't think it is, where the text is kind of, well, I've said it dozens of times, but this is the poverty of the Muslim world, that they're caught by a tradition that claims that the Quran is direct from God. Well, if it's direct from God, you can't change it, you can't do anything with it, you can't analyse it even at its most extreme. So we see it there, but heavens, Christianity's been taken over, if we're not careful, because of the media and the wealth of those involved, well, these little home churches, and they're all over the place. Christianity, the fundamentalism, is a cancer in the Christian world, and it's creating a terrible image of Christianity everywhere. And reason gets rid of it, and honesty does, but that doesn't. They seem to be lacking. But here's an example of how the Jewish, I'll say, Israelite people felt free. That text worried them. Is Egypt my people, and is Syria the work of my hands? For God's sake, there. So they, look what they did with it. And this is part of the Bible. There's the Hebrew text translated. Blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my heritage. That's the text. When it was translated into Greek, about 200 or so BC, look what they translated it as. Not blessed be Egypt, my people, but blessed be my people who are in Egypt and are in Assyria, and Israel, my heritage. There's been a shift. They felt free to shift it. They were kind of saying, Isaiah got it wrong, or not Isaiah, but the author of that text in the Isaiah scroll. Now the Aramaic Targum. Now the Targums were, the people no longer spoke or heard Hebrew. After the exile, they brought back this much, much bigger language called Aramaic. And that was the language of the Persian Empire in this part of the world. So that was the language they spoke. So they would do what we did a little bit after the, well, just before the Vatican Council. In fact, we read the text in Latin, and then somebody translated it into English. This first step of making sense of the Word of God in our own language. Well, the Targums were like that. They were meditations or ways of saying what the text said in the Aramaic of the ordinary people. And this is what that read, so it's even further from the text. Blessed be my people whom I brought out of Egypt. It goes on, because they sinned before me, I carried them into exile to Assyria. But now they've repented, and they shall be called my people and my inheritance, even Israel. There aren't any, that's the clearest example that I know of how later authors reinterpreted difficult texts. But I want to meditate with you now on the essential statement made in the Isaiah scroll. Amazing text. Jesus instructed his disciples, this is the end of Matthew's gospel, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I've commanded you. And remember, I am with you always. Pardon me stressing it. He doesn't say, I'll come in every now and then and intervene and you'll know I'm there. I'm with you always to the end of the age. On the first Pentecost after Jesus' death and resurrection, Peter spoke of Jesus to Jews who'd gathered in Jerusalem to celebrate the Pentecost feast. 7 sevens are 49, and then the next day is the celebration. It's the end of the wheat festival. Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. They're all there. This is the beginning of the universal. This is Pentecost. The all-embracing, and we keep that word and treasure it, Catholic, dimension of the church is seen from its beginnings when we're told at that Pentecost day about 3,000 joined the Christian community. That's pretty impressive on the Feast of Pentecost. So they're from all those countries. So the church is spread as it is spread in still by the people, the believers, anyone. Paul expresses the universal scope of God's love in his letter to farewell to the Gentile churches of the East. This is Ephesians chapter 2. Remember that you Gentiles, you non-Jews, you Egyptians and Assyrians and Parthians, and fill it in for yourself, remember that you were at that time without the Messiah, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in the Messiah, Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the life-giving, the blood of the Messiah. He is our peace. In his flesh, he's made both groups, Jews and Gentiles, into one and has broken down the dividing wall, the hostility between us. He came and proclaimed peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him, both of us have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, brackets, and don't let anyone tell you you are, brackets, but you're citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. And Paul states, God desires everyone to be saved to find meaning in their life, to find peace, to find direction, to know who God is. That's all wrapped up in that word saved. And to come to the knowledge of the truth. In the dogmatic constitution on the church, that's Gaudium et Spes, the second Vatican, I'm sorry, it's not, it's the Lumen Gentium, the dogmatic constitution on the church, the Second Vatican Council quotes this text and insists that the grace of salvation is offered to everyone. Let me read you from the Vatican II. God is not far distant from those who in shadows and images seek the unknown God. For it's this God who gives to all people life and breath and every other gift. And who is as Saviour, he wills that all people be saved. Those also can attain to everlasting salvation who, through no fault of their own, do not know the gospel of Christ or his church. Yet they sincerely seek God and, moved by grace, strive by their deeds to do God's will as it's known to them through the dictates of their conscience. And the text continues, nor does divine providence deny the help necessary for salvation to those who, without blame on their part, have not yet arrived at an explicit knowledge of God, but who strive to live a good life thanks to God's grace. Whatever goodness or truth is found among them is looked upon by the church as a preparation for the gospel. The church regards such qualities as given by him who enlightens all people so that they may finally have life. Just didn't Jesus say, I will draw everyone to myself? So God in Jesus is drawing every single human being everywhere, all over the world, to the truth. And if people respond to that drawing, they may reject Jesus. They're not actually rejecting Jesus. They may reject the Jesus they hear about because he sounds like a foreigner or a Westerner or something. But they're not actually rejecting Jesus. Didn't Jesus say at the last judgment, I was hungry and you gave me to eat? And then they'll say, well, look, I don't remember giving you anything to eat. He says, oh, yes, you did, darling. When you gave it to the least person, you're actually giving it to me. And they'll say, wow. And they'll enter into the joy of God. So there's nothing narrow about Christianity. It would be good, of course, if everyone knew what we've been privileged to know. But ultimately what matters is that people live by their conscience and yield to the yearning that they're experiencing, even though they don't quite know where to put it. The pastoral constitution on the church in the modern world, and that is Gaudium et Spes, opens with these well-known words. The joys, and we have to make sure this is true, the joys and the hopes, the griefs and the anxieties of the men and women of this age, especially those who are in any way afflicted, these are the joys and hopes and griefs and anxieties of the followers of Christ. Indeed, nothing genuinely human fails to raise an echo in their hearts. For theirs is a community composed of men and women. United in Christ, they're led by the Holy Spirit in their journey to the kingdom of their Father, and they've welcomed the news of salvation, which is meant for everyone. I'm just thinking of current matters. I won't go into them, of course, but the tragedy of people in the name of Christianity, and it's read as Christian and it's stated as Christian by the news media, you should know better, that, for example, homosexuals living in love relationship are going to hell. I mean, it's absurd. It's against all this. But it's taking, Christianity is suffering because people think that's Christianity. So we have to make sure we teach that it's not Christianity. It's certainly not Paul, and anyhow, I won't go into all that issues, but so many things are being said today that are narrow and bigoted and ignorant, and I'm doing some of it myself, I'm sure, because we're all kind of, it's very big, and we do have unquestioned assumptions we've got, but we've got to try not to have them and work our way through them reasonably. Faith has to be reasonable as far as reason can go. This salvation is meant for everyone. So we've got to be like Jesus and look for the love and be grateful for the love. Now, in case you're not convinced, excuse me, I'm going to give you some stuff from John Paul II so that you know what the church teaching is. In his Mission of the Redeemer, a marvellous piece of literature, 1990, so that's 30 years ago now, this is what the Pope, Saint John Paul II, writes. The universality of salvation means that it's granted not only to those who explicitly believe in Christ and have entered the church. Since salvation is offered to all, it must be made concretely available to all. But it's clear that today, as in the past, many people don't have an opportunity to come to know or accept the gospel revelation or to enter the church. The social and cultural conditions in which they live don't permit this, and frequently they've been brought up in other religious traditions. For such people, salvation in Christ is accessible by virtue of a grace which, while having a mysterious relationship to the church, doesn't make them formally part of the church, but enlightens them in a way which is accommodated to their spiritual and material situation. This grace comes from Christ. It enables each person to attain salvation through his or her free cooperation. So a beautiful young mother, Muslim mother, caring for her husband and her children and the society in which she's living, that's sanctity, and that's salvation is found in that way for her. John Paul continues, the Second Vatican Council recalls that the Spirit is at work in the heart of every person through the seeds of the word to be found in human initiatives, including religious ones, and in the human effort to attain truth, goodness, and God himself. The Spirit is at the very source of people's existential and religious questioning, a questioning which is occasioned not only by contingent situations, but by the very structure of what it is to be human. The risen Christ is now at work in human hearts through the power of his Spirit, not only instilling a desire for the world to come, but also thereby animating, purifying, and reinforcing the noble aspirations which drive the human family to make its life one that is more human and to direct the whole earth to this end. It's the Spirit who sows the seeds of the word, present in various customs and cultures, preparing them for full maturity in Christ. So if we're going to be faithful to this church teaching, Vatican II and more, if we're going to be faithful to that, people should look at us who want to be Christians and use the word and kind of would love to be fully that. They must look at it and see how loving, non-judgmental, human, caring, and real it all is. Well, someone's got to do that. And surely the Catholic Church, which claims to be universal, should be at the forefront of that. OK. Can you take some more John Paul II? Here we are, all from this mission of the Redeemer. We must have respect for human beings in their quest for answers to the deepest questions of life, and respect for the action of the Holy Spirit in people. Every authentic prayer is prompted by the Holy Spirit, who is mysteriously present in every human heart. God doesn't fail to make himself present in many ways, not only to individuals, but also to entire peoples through their spiritual riches, of which their religions are the main and essential expression, even when their religions do contain gaps, insufficiencies, and errors. The fact that the followers of other religions can receive God's grace and be saved by Christ apart from the ordinary means which he's established doesn't thereby cancel the call to faith and baptism which God wills for all people. Dialogue with those of other religions is demanded by deep respect for everything that's been brought about in human beings by the Spirit who blows where he wills. And we've been given a lot of saints in recent times to lead our church. Here's another one, Pope Paul VI. He has the same teaching. In his apostolic exhortation on evangelization in the modern world, Pope Paul VI reminds us of the privilege and responsibility we have as Christians. He says, "It would be useful if every Christian and every evangelizer were to pray about the following thought. People can gain salvation also in other ways by God's mercy, even though we do not preach the gospel to them. But as for us, can we gain salvation if through negligence or fear or shame, what St. Paul calls blushing for the gospel, or as a result of false ideas, we fail to preach the good news? For that would be to betray the call of God, who wishes the seed to bear fruit through the voice of the ministers of the gospel. And it will depend on us whether this grows into trees and produces its full fruit. Jesus promised, when I'm lifted up from the earth, I'll draw all people to myself." Jesus is drawing every person to himself in order to draw each one to the Father so that, quote, "they may live and live to the full." Everyone who encounters, I'm not limiting to the Catholic Church, but I'm talking in that context, everyone who meets a Catholic has to meet a large-hearted, welcoming person who recognizes the value that's in me as I come and from where I've come from and of my religious background and all of that, and welcomes me into the next step. Which reminds me, I will share it with you. 1961, I was newly ordained. I'd been here in Melbourne in the seminary and loved all of it. And I'm 24 and I'm very mature. I want you to know that, otherwise you'll misunderstand what I'm sharing with you. And I'm all in my clericals, because that's what we all did those days, with a hat on as well, because we wore a hat. And I'm in a bus, and I'm on the holidays, if you could call it that, from the seminary after my ordination. So I'm going back to Northbridge, where I lived, in the Northbridge bus, 202. And there's a man, an old man, sitting next to me, probably half my present age, but anyhow, he looked old to me. And I don't know how to say this, except seminary life is, ours was so good. There's a lot you don't know. About nearly everything that's important you don't know. But you do know some really deep things and you're very sensitized. So here am I sitting in the bus and I could tell this man was crying. He wasn't crying out loud, but I could hear him, feel him crying inside, see? So, and I didn't know at that stage you're not supposed to talk to people in buses. So I turned to him and I said, in my innocence, I said, it was something like, I reached out to him. And he responded. And this is what he said. He said, because he could tell I was the reason he was crying. And that's what became obvious, because his daughter had not too long ago, I don't know how long, I can't remember that detail, become a Catholic. He's a Presbyterian, he said. And my daughter's become a Catholic, and he said, and she's so happy. He said, I'd love to have what she has. And then he added this, but it would mean that everything I'd ever learnt or taught was wrong. And this little wise 24-year-old, all I said was, no, it wouldn't mean that. It would mean that everything you've taught and everything you've learned has brought you to... Because I was talking about his desire was so obvious, the yearning. It's brought you to a point where you want to take another step. I said, take it. And then he got out of the bus and then I got out of the bus. And when I get to heaven, he's going to be sitting there with a smile on his face. Why did I tell you all that? I don't know why now. But I'm glad I responded that way, because that must be often our experience too. When we come to something new, we think everything's going wrong. But it's brought him to this beautiful point. So back to the text. While they dance, says the psalmist, they'll sing in you, Jerusalem. St. Peter's Cathedral or Basilica in Rome, your local parish church, which is actually the community in the building, everyone will find their home there. And another distraction, when I was parish priest in Kipex, one year we had, because we're on the internet and all that, we had 15, I think, people becoming Catholics. So we went through the process, lovely process, CIA, as you know. And then, but I remember preaching to the people, and God, I better stop this, because I preached to the people. I said, look, we've got 15 people wanting to become Catholics. That's, what do you think about that? And they thought that was great. I said, there are 800 people coming to Mass here every Sunday, over four Masses. I said, why aren't there 800 people coming to join the church? I said, if you see a film and you like it, you tell about a dozen people, and they all go and they say, that was a great film. Well, what's going on? Because isn't this beautiful what we're doing in the Eucharist? Don't you think people really want it? Am I giving you a homily, aren't I? But anyhow, it was a good point I was making, I think. If we got so used to it, we think, oh, well, you know, we're too shy, or what are we? This bloke's not shy. While they dance, they'll sing. And he's including the Assyrians and the Babylonians, the Egyptians, rather. While they'll sing in you, all find their home. Let's pray the psalm. Zion is established on the holy mountain, cherished by God, who prefers her gates to all the dwellings of Jacob. Glorious things are spoken of you, O city of God. Egypt, Babylon, I will count among her citizens. Philistia, Tyre, Ethiopia are registered among her children. Zion will be called mother, for all will be her children. It is the Most High who assigns each their place. God inscribes in the register of peoples, these are her children. While they dance, they will sing, in you all find their home. Now a shift of mood, but here we are with Psalm 88, praying it with Jesus. O God, my God, by day I plead for your help. By night I cry out in your presence. Let my prayer reach you. Heed my cry. I'm steeped in trouble on the brink of the grave. I'm numbered among those who go down to the pit. He's dying. My time is up. I'm left to die. like the slain that lie in the fields. I'm shut in so that I cannot escape. My eyes are sunken with grief. All day long I call to you, Yahweh, straining my hands towards you. O God, I cry to you for help. In the morning my plea comes before you. Why do you cast me off? Why do you hide your face? A comment. Psalm 88 is a cry from a person who's about to die, feeling utterly deserted by God. And we might think of Jesus on the cross. The psalmist is desperate. We recall Psalm 55. My heart is in anguish within me. The terrors of death have fallen upon me. Fear and trembling come upon me, and horror overwhelms me. We can hear Jesus praying this prayer in the agony during the long night before his trial and from the cross. However, to be a prayer of Jesus, this psalm, I suggest many verses need to be omitted. These are all in the psalm. The bit I've read to you, I think, is just superbly beautiful. What do you think of these verses? Like those who remember no more, for they are cast off from you forever. You've lowered me into the pit. You've lowered me into the pit, into the darkness of the abyss. Your anger lies heavy upon me. Wave after wave overwhelms me. You have caused my companions to shun me. For them, you've made me a thing of horror. Do you work wonders for the dead? Do they rise up to praise you? In your covenant love known, is it known in the grave? Is your faithfulness known among the dead? Of course not, he's saying. Are your wonders known in the darkness? Or your saving help in the land of oblivion? I've been wretched and sickly since my youth. I suffer your terrors. I'm desperate. Your wrath has swept over me. Your dread assaults. Your dread assaults destroy me. They surround me like a flood all day long. From all sides they close in on me. You've caused friend and neighbor to shun me. My only companion is dark. I read that for myself as very beautiful poetry and a very authentic cry. It's just that the assumption under it is that God's the cause of all this. There are three assumptions in this psalm that Jesus doesn't share with the psalmist. We cannot hear the omitted verses being prayed by Jesus. Well, I can't. Nor are they fitting as Christian prayer. The first assumption is that behind much of the psalm is that God is responsible for everything happening to the psalmist. And that's tragic. And it's common still. Why is God doing this to me? Why did God take my son or my daughter? Why did God, etc.? And God is weeping, not organizing. The second assumption is a consequence of the first. The psalmist assumes that his condition is a sign that God is angry with him. So he's adding on to the terrible pain and stuff. He's adding on. God's the one doing it to me. So I must have sinned. I must have done something wrong. And what a dreadful thing that is. And the third assumption is that death is the end of life. He says there, God, you can't, nothing's going to happen down in Sheol in the land. So do, help me now, because it's going to be too late soon. The third assumption, that death is the end of life, the end of communion with God, and that God doesn't remember the dead. Why? Because they're cast off from you forever. That's not your faith or mine or Jesus. But it's all the way through the Hebrew Scriptures. They didn't know about life continuing beyond this life. Psalm 6, in the realm of death, no one calls on you. In Sheol, that's Hades, who can give you praise? I'm exhausted with my groaning. All night long I drench my pillow with tears. I soak my couch with weeping. And Jesus showed us that's not the way it is. Death doesn't separate us from the love of God. Psalm 30, what profit is there in my death? In my going down to the pit, will the dust praise you? Will it tell of your faithfulness? We'd say, of course it does. St. Teresa of Avila, little flower, Teresa of Lisieux, and St. Ignatius, they're still active. St. Francis, for God's sake, praising the whole of heaven is an existence of praise and thanks and joy. Well, they didn't know anything about that. So to read a psalm that doesn't know anything about it is a bit odd. At the Last Supper, Jesus said, don't let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God and believe in me. In my Father's house, there are many dwelling places. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and I'll take you to myself so that where I am, you may be there too. And you can picture the scene of Jesus taking the little girl, 12-year-old girl, by the hand and raising her to life. The Sadducees refused to accept any beliefs that were not taught in the Torah. On one occasion, they made fun of belief in life after death, and they tried to show Jesus up as a fool for espousing this belief. Excuse me. You know, they told the story about the woman who married someone, then the husband died, and then the next one came, and seven of them all died. And God, she must have been quite a woman, this one. Anyhow, the seven of them fell off the perch. And then they say to Jesus, well, which one of them's in heaven is her husband? You know, like your stupid fellow Jesus talking about all this. And then Jesus says, you're wrong. You know neither the scriptures, and they're experts in the scriptures, nor the power of God. They've got the wrong image of God. Jesus drew their attention to one of the foundational passages of the Torah, which they acknowledged. He's trying to enlighten them and get them to re-look at stuff. As he wrote, as for the dead, this is Jesus, as for the dead being raised, haven't you read in the book of Moses, in the story about the bush, God said to Moses, I'm the God of Abraham. I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. He's the God, says Jesus to the Pharisees who read the Torah. He's the God, not of the dead, but of the living. Belief in resurrection and sharing in Jesus' communion with God after physical death is a central belief of the Christian community. Paul devotes a whole chapter to this in his first letter to the people of Corinth, because it's an area of, we don't know anything about after death. We've got no words for it, we've got no images of it, or if we have images, we're probably better without them. So it's understandable that this is an area of doubt and uncertainty and trust. Well, this is what Paul writes. When this perishable body puts on imperishability, when this mortal body puts on immortality, then the saying that's written will be fulfilled. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, death, is your victory? Where, death, is your sting? So let's pray Psalm 88 with Jesus. O God, my God, by day I plead for your help. By night I cry out in your presence. Let my prayer reach you. Heed my cry. I'm steeped in trouble, on the brink of the grave. I'm numbered among those who go down to the pit.
My time is up.
And I am left to die, like the slain that lie in the field. I am shut in so that I cannot escape. My eyes are sunken with grief. All day long I call on you, O God, straining my hands towards you. O God, I cry to you for help. In the morning my plea comes before you. Why do you cast me off? Why do you hide your face? And of course, I thank you. And of course you can read, you can pray the whole psalm, as long as in your mind you're realizing that the author didn't know something that Jesus knew, namely that death is not the end of our life, because life is communion with God, and that doesn't stop with physical death. And now we come to Psalm 89, praying this one with Jesus. At a tragic time for the Davidic dynasty, perhaps the death of Josiah in 609, or the destruction of Jerusalem, the psalmist expresses his faith in God's mighty deeds as creator, and in the commitment made to David, this leads into a prayer of supplication. The words covenant, love, and faithfulness recur throughout this psalm. The basis of faith in God is God's promise. God rules heaven and has promised that this power will be exercised on earth through God's anointed king. That's David, the beneficiary of God's loving choice. David's reign would continue throughout through his descendants, and the dynasty would be stable and would last forever. The psalmist doesn't doubt God's faithfulness. He pleads, how long will it be before God intervenes on behalf of the Davidic king? I'll pray it first. I will sing forever of your covenant love, O God. I'll proclaim your faithfulness to all generations. I declare that your covenant love is as established as the heavens. You said, I've made a covenant with my chosen one. I've sworn by my servant David. I will establish your dynasty forever. I'll ensure your throne throughout the ages. The heavens, Yahweh, proclaim your wonders, your faithfulness in the assembly of your holy ones. For who in the skies can be compared to you? Who is like you, O God, among the beings of heaven? You are feared in the council of the holy ones, great and awesome throughout the court. O mighty God, who is your equal? You are clothed with power and faithfulness. You rule over the raging of the sea. You tame its swelling waves. You pierced and crushed the sea monster. The heavens are yours. Yours is the earth, the world and all that is in it. You have established it all. You created the north and the south, Tabor and Hermon, joyously acclaim your name. Justice and right judgment are the foundation of your throne. Covenant love and faithfulness go before you. And I've omitted these two verses. You may judge differently, of course, because God is portrayed in them as a warrior warlord. All through the Quran, that's there, and all through the ancient tribal texts. But it's not an image that Jesus shares. The text I'm leaving out, verse 10, you scattered your enemies with your mighty arm, and you have a mighty arm raised in triumph. And you're back to the text. Blessed and happy are your people in their rejoicing. You summon us into the light. Your name is our constant joy. Your justice is the subject of our boast. For you are our glory. You are our strength. It's through your grace that we are exalted. You, O God, Yahweh, you are our shield. You, the Holy One of Israel, you are our King. Yes, David is there and his descendants, but you're really the King. You spoke in a vision of your faithful one. You said, I've set a royal crown on one who is mighty. I've exalted a soldier from the troop. I have found in David a servant and anointed him with my holy oil. My hand will remain with him always. My arm will strengthen him. The enemy will not outwit him. The wicked will not humble him. My faithfulness and covenant love will escort him. In my name, he will be victorious. I will extend his power from the western sea, that's the Mediterranean, as far as the mighty Euphrates. He will call to me, you are my father, you're my God, my rock of safety. I will make him my firstborn. The Egyptians think they are, but they're not. I'll make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings. I've chosen to omit verse 23. I will crush his foes before him and strike down those who oppose him. The psalm continues, I'll honour my pledge of love, and my covenant with him will stand forever. I will establish his line forever, and his throne will endure like the heavens. The New Testament people reading this, because there had been no king for 500 years. And here's all these promises that they prayed. So they, of course, said, wait a minute, it's all right. The promises made to David are fulfilled in Jesus. So he is the answer to these prayers. If his children forsake my law and do not live according to my ordinances, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I'll punish their transgression with the rod and their guilt with scourges. But I will not remove from him my covenant love or be false to my faithfulness. I will not violate my covenant or go back on the word I've spoken. Once and for all, I have sworn by my holiness that I will not fall short of what I promised to David. You can see why they held on to that for so long, and the Jewish community is still holding on to that promise, waiting. Well, they're waiting for the Messiah. Paul tried to help them see that the Messiah has come. There's no need to wait anymore. Join with him. But that's still there waiting. That's why they're not worried about the temple in Jerusalem, or the site of the temple now being a mosque. They're quite happy for it to be a mosque, to be protected, because they can't build the temple. No one can, except the Messiah. So they're waiting on the time of the Messiah when all will be fulfilled. That's, as far as I know, their view of all of this. His line will continue forever. His throne will endure before me like the sun. It shall be established forever like the moon, an enduring witness in the skies. And I've chosen to leave this next few verses out. I'll just read them to you. Now, O God, you have spurned and rejected him. That's what it looks like because of the chaos that's happening in the political world. You are full of wrath against your anointed. You've broken your covenant. You promised it, but now you've actually broken it, God. You've defiled his crown in the dust. You've done it. Well, wait a minute. Maybe the Babylonians did it. You've made a breach in his walls. You've reduced his strongholds to ruins. He's plundered by all who pass by. He's become the taunt of his neighbors. You have exalted the power of his foes. You've given his enemies reason to rejoice. You organized them to have the atom bomb. We're celebrating today, aren't we, the Hiroshima, the atom bomb, 70 so many years. So, okay, well, God, why did you give the Americans a bomb? Well, I don't know that he did. Do you? Is that how it works? You've exalted the power of his foes. You've given his enemies reason to rejoice. You've blunted his sword. You have not upheld him in battle. What an image of God to have. In spite of this beautiful psalm, there is an image of God that Jesus had to do a lot to dispel. But it keeps infecting us because we read these psalms without insight and we look at the Bible as on level plateau. It's all equally true. No, it's not. Jesus is the truth, the way, the truth and the life. Everything has to be read in the light of him. Some other verses I've left out. You've removed the scepter from his hand. You've hurled his throne to the ground. You've cut short the days of his youth. You've covered him with shame. I've said enough about that. Back to the text. How long, O God, must you hide yourself forever? How long will your wrath burn like a fire? Remember me, how short is my life. Do you create people for no reason? Who can live and never die? Who can escape the power of death? God, where is the covenant love that you showed of old, the faithfulness you swore to David? See how your servant is taunted, how I bear in my bosom the insults of the peoples. How your enemies taunt me, O God, mocking your anointed at every turn. And then the final verse ends this part of the Psalms, which are divided into five books, arbitrarily and in light of the Torah. This is at the end of the book two. Blessed be God forever. Amen. Amen. And they close the scroll and open it to the next book. The heavens proclaim your wonders, O Lord. Just a few comments. Your faithfulness in the assembly of your holy ones. The holy ones are divine beings. As monotheism strengthened, the gods were thought of now as creatures, angels. You rule over the raging of the sea. Praying this verse as Christians, we think of Jesus calming the sea. The point of the gospel story is to recall this statement of Psalm 89 and to draw us to see God working in the ministry of Jesus to bring order to our chaotic world. The sea isn't water, made up of water, it's chaos. And Jesus brings calm to the chaos. In verses 5 to 14, we've contemplated the lordship of God in creation. In verses 15 to 18, we look at the people's response. In verses 19 to 37, it's quite a long psalm as you've heard, the psalmist picks up the theme introduced in earlier verses, God's choice of and commitment to David. Verse 20 is quoted in Acts 13, 22. Now to read again, 26 and 7. He will call to me. You are my Father, my God, my rock of safety. I'll make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings. And we might compare Psalm 2, the psalm of coronation of the king. You are my son, was pronounced as the prince became king. You are my son, today I have begotten you. The only individual in the Hebrew scriptures to be called son of God is the king. And it's not from birth, of course. He's anointed king at his coronation. Verse 27, which we just read, is quoted in the book of Revelations, where it's applied to Jesus. You are my son, Jesus. Today, the day of the resurrection, finally, the day of the baptism, every day really, but it comes to the climax in the resurrection. Today I have begotten you. God's love is offered unconditionally. However, as the following verse indicates, God's love is not forced upon anyone. We're free to welcome it in faith or to reject it. The consequences of rejection are now spelt out as though they're divine punishment, as though they're expressions of God's anger. It's not God who organizes the rejection. It's the consequence of the abuse of human freedom. Verses 30 to 32 point out the consequences of the failure of David's heirs to be faithful to the covenant. In keeping with the mentality of the time, these consequences are seen as divine punishment. And that's tragic, but understandable before Jesus and the resurrection. The psalmist introduces the idea here only to lead on to a statement of God's fidelity. However unfaithful a king may be, God will never go back on God's commitment. And it's the same for us. It's the hope expressed in these verses that led to the longing for a Messiah once the Davidic line had come to an end after the destruction of Jerusalem. Different Jewish groups had different ways of envisaging the promised Messiah. Jesus' disciples, how beautiful is this, saw Jesus as the fulfillment of these hopes. They called Jesus Peter, on behalf of them all, when Jesus said, "Who do you say I am? Who am I for you?" An extraordinary response. He said, "You," that is, not the king, not the high priest, not the whatever, "you, the carpenter from Galilee, you're the Messiah." And that's why Jesus' disciples are called by outsiders Christians, because they're the ones who worship, claim, believe in the Messiah, the Christ. Many of the expressions used in this psalm of the king are used in the New Testament. Christ, chosen one, servant, firstborn. So they're drawing on. Paul too speaks of God's promises and faithfulness. Here's Romans 15. Christ has become a servant of the circumcised on behalf of the truth of God. Why? In order that he might confirm the promises given to our patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. And in 2 Timothy, a beautiful letter, the final letter that Paul wrote just before his death, if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. If we're faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. It's a long psalm and I've gone too long, so may I, you can read it yourselves later. I'll take us to the final hymn.